speak to you guys this morning on something that the Lord laid on my heart. We're going to be deviating a little bit from the book of Nehemiah just this Sunday for what God's got in store for us and plan. If you got your Bibles, let's head on over to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. So you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And I want you to turn over to Mark chapter 10, and we're just going to go in verse 13 down to verse 16. Now, if you don't have a Bible, that's okay, because we knew that, and we're going to put it up on the screen for you guys. We were anticipating people being here. If you didn't bring your Bible, that's okay. But this is what Mark says in Mark chapter 10, verse 13. This was about the people that were bringing their babies, their children, to Jesus. And you guys are pretty familiar with this text. I know you've heard it before, but I'm hoping that maybe we can look at this in a fresh light, that maybe that you haven't seen it before, and look at something that's going on here that you might have missed. I know that I've looked over it a few times, and that's the thing about the Word of God. Sometimes when you're familiar with texts, you can glance over it like you know it all. And it's in those moments where you really need to hit the brakes and say, hold up a second, there might be something here besides what I just think I know about this. And so we want to look at it for just a second. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 13, it says, then they brought little children to him, that's Jesus, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. They're still trying to figure it out at this point. How many of you guys know that we're a lot like the disciples sometimes? And by the way, you don't always, when you're looking at people in the Bible, you don't always want to look to them as examples on how to live, because when you've got kids coming to Jesus and then these guys are like, no, they need to get out of here. Tell these kids to beat it. That's not the, you guys know, that's just because it's in the Bible. That doesn't mean that you do it, right? So we want to always look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So especially with these guys, because what we know about the disciples is they were a little rough, like some of you. But it's okay, because you know what? God's got grace. God's got mercy. And he meets us right where we're at, not where we should be. Thank you, Lord. And so they got some issues to work out, just like everybody else. And the disciples, it says that they were rebuking the children that were coming to Jesus. Oh, but Jesus wasn't going to have that. It says in verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased, and he said to them, let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. And so when there's a song way back in the day by somebody you may not be familiar with, and I'm talking way back, before there was Katy Perry or Ariana Grande or how far do I got to go back? Pat Benatar, John Wayne, Wayne Newton. I gotta know my audience. Wayne Newton. I don't know how far I gotta go back. Let's go to Wayne Newton. But before all of them, there was a guy who wrote a song, and his name was Herbert Woolston. I don't know if you guys remember Herbert Woolston. I surely didn't, but I do remember a song that he made, and it was called "Jesus Loves the Little Children." How many of you guys are familiar with that song? And it goes something like this, red, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in his sight. Do you guys remember that song? And if you want to know where he got the content for that, it was the Bible. It was the Bible where he would see passages in Scripture where Jesus would interact with kids in such a way where he would invite them to him, where he would love them, where he would value them. And the reason why that's so important, when you look at that, you think, well, yeah, they're kids. They should be valued. They should be loved. They should be taken care of. They should be provided for. But the reality of it is kids were just secondhand citizens. They were like, couldn't contribute. They couldn't do much. They had low value, especially if they had any kind of birth defect or anything like that. In fact, what they would do a lot of times was throw these babies out on the side of the road. Did you want to know how we got orphanages? It's because during this time, people would throw their babies out on the side of the streets. And you know what the Christians would do? They'd go grab those babies. They'd go grab those babies and they'd bring them in their homes and they would care for them and they'd provide for them and they would feed them and they would love them. And in that, churches developed orphanages. And that's how we got them today. Because they're precious in the sight of Jesus. And so when we look at this passage, there's this, they're bringing these children to the Lord. And it's all kinds of children. And some kids are... I was at Target. Vicky and I were close shopping. Not that I always shop at Target, but sometimes they got some good deals up there, so I'll hit it if I can get it. And we were up there, and this guy, he was probably about 21 years old, and he was watching his baby sister, you could tell. Did anybody ever have to watch their siblings when you guys were growing up, and your mom's just like, hey, you better grab your brother. You ain't going nowhere without them. And that you would take them, and they would always tell on everything that you did. And it was like you never wanted to take them anywhere. This guy's taking his little sister. She's probably about, 8 years old. And I'm looking at jackets, and they're coming down the aisle this way towards me. And the little girl's leading the way. And she's coming up, and she's kind of like walking like she's got swag, which is weird because she's like 8 years old. But she's walking with this swag. And she comes right up to me, and she goes, hey, how you doing? And I'm like, I'm doing good. Thanks. Thanks for asking. And then she goes, and I was like... And I looked at this kid, and I looked at her brother, and I was like, man, that's adorable. Like, that's adorable right there. It freaked me out, but totally adorable. And this girl, she walks down the aisle, and she starts seeing Mexican people, and she starts speaking in Spanish. She's like, hola, ¿cómo está? I know Spanish and all this stuff. And I was like, man, that kid is like nuts. But you know what? The Lord loves kids. You know what kids want to do when they're kids? They want to be kids. That's what they want to do. They want to be kids. They want to do kid stuff. They want to believe crazy stuff. You ask them what they want to be. They tell you a unicorn, and they believe it. And it's like there's a part of us that as we mature and we grow up, we lose that. Can you remember the time you wanted to grow up and be a stinking unicorn? And now you're just like, that's so crazy. And Jesus looks at these kids, and he says, that's faith. Now, don't get me wrong and post stuff when you guys leave here today. My pastor was talking about that by faith we can become unicorns. But what I'm saying is that there's a degree of faith and belief that children have that is so amazing that God uses it as an example. And in this passage, it's one of the best accounts of Jesus' love for children. It says they brought these kids to Jesus. Now, who is they? Well, when you're looking at the Greek in this, it's a masculine tense of they, so it's the fathers who are bringing the babies to Jesus. And I like that. I like that it was the dads doing it. Because in today's day, we've got a society where you can pack your schedule with hunting, fishing, camping, and every other thing under the sun to where there's very little room to do the one important place that your kids got to be. And it's with Jesus. And when we look at this, these guys made a commitment. They said, I'm going to be a dad that gets my kids to Jesus. I'm going to dedicate them unto the Lord. Now, for some of us that got started later in Christianity and gave our life to the Lord, we do understand that we will never regret getting our kids to the Lord, but we will regret the times that we did not. And I'm trying to talk to you, the younger families here. Not all of us fall in this category anymore. But I guarantee if I asked you to raise your hand, if you could go back and do some things differently, I guarantee you every one of us here would have both hands raised up, including me. They brought their kids to Jesus, and it was in the sense of dedication. They were turning their children over to God and saying, look, here's my kids, whatever you want to do with them, however you want to use them, whatever you can do for my babies, we're giving them over to you, we're turning them over to you. And one of the best ways now, Mom, one of the best ways now, Dad, that you can get your children to Jesus is pray for them, dedicate them. They don't need your approval. They don't need your acceptance. They don't need your okay. For you to say, listen, I'm going to get on my knees for my babies and I'm going to lift them up to God, whether they want it or not, it's entirely up to them, but I'm going to lift my babies up to them and believe God for great things, that he's going to do something in their life, so much so that I would never believe it if somebody told me about it. That's a faith that God wants us to have for our children. And it's hard when they're going off the rails nuts, and I get that. But you have to have a faith that says, God, I'm going to dedicate my babies to you, and I know that you're going to do something in them by me doing this. And so they bring their children to Jesus, and it says that he was blessing them. The disciples rebuked them. They don't want to mess with it. They don't want to deal with it. These kids are a hassle. These kids are a drain. And kids can be difficult, but they're a blessing, and they're special to God. And so Jesus, when it says that he rebuked them, these kids are coming to the Lord and they don't even know the Lord. These are small children. And did you know that kids have a great sense of discernment? Like, they're not going to go up to creepy people. I mean, I love my grandbabies and it's hard just to get them to come to me sometimes. I mean, unless I turn on Rapunzel or something, they're just like, oh, okay, cool. But it's like kids have an amazing sense of discernment about people. And it really is a testimony to the character of Christ. I mean, if you ever want to get to know who the Lord is, because it's hard, he's gone. Did you know that? Jesus is not here. That's to our benefit. Thank you, Lord. I mean, if it wasn't for the resurrection, you might as well go somewhere else today. But the truth of the matter is that when Jesus was bringing these kids were coming to Jesus, they loved Jesus. And he loved them. And he put his arms around them. And he was blessing them. And it was fervently blessing them. When it says blessed, it means Jesus was like going off the rails, didn't even care who heard him, praying over them, probably weeping over them. Like, people were like, man, that's a little dramatic, Jesus. These are kids, you know, you don't have to really go like that far. But when he got these kids in his arms and he was blessing them, in the original language that we miss is the tense of it. Like, what, how, like, oh, bless you, my child. Be on your way. It wasn't like that. It was a scene where people were like, man, I don't know what's going on over there, but Jesus, you probably should pipe it down a little bit. He was going all out on blessing these children. And what this passage does is it does a couple of things. I'm going somewhere with this. Can you believe me? I'm going somewhere. There's two parts of this passage that are so powerful when you look at this. And this is a passage that you would typically just kind of be like, oh, very cool. Thank you, Jesus, for loving kids. But this is one of the most powerful scriptures in your whole Bible. And I know you're looking at me like, well, how? I mean, it's him blessing kids. I'm going to tell you, there's two things going on here. Number one, it's an amazing picture of the gospel. Because in a society where Jesus is blessing these kids, you got to remember something about their mentality, about the way they viewed God. First of all, they never looked at him as a father. They didn't have that type of a relationship with God. It was a merit-based work system. You do good, you will get good. You work hard, you will have life. You keep the rules. You do everything you're supposed to do, God will bless you. That was their system. And some of you need to remember that that system is gone. Because there's some of you that are coming here today and are still working on a merit-based, work-based system that's outdated. And so when Jesus gets these kids, what he does is he brings them in as an example. And he says, I'm blessing these children. They can't provide for themselves. They can't take care of themselves. They're helpless. But I am going to bless them. In other words, what they cannot do, I'm going to do for them. And I am going to bless them. So one reason why this is so powerful is because it's a picture of you and I when we come to God and all of our faults and all of our shame and all of our iniquities and all of our sins and all of those things that we have. And if we could change things, we would. But you can't. And so what Jesus does is he grabs a kid and he puts him in front of us right here. And he says, I'm blessing this kid. And as I bless this kid that can do nothing on his own, and I'm giving him what he can't give himself, so I am giving you what you cannot give for your own self. Do you see it? But then it also shows us something about children. And this is the part that blew my mind. Because if you've ever asked that question, what happens to babies when they die? See, here's the thing about this. David said, my mother bore me in my sin and my iniquity. So we're born. We are born with a sin nature. And all it does, all you got to do is look at your grandbabies for a minute and give one a toy and just set the other one next to them, and they're going to be popping each other in the mouth. Okay, no one had to teach them that. You didn't have to sit them down and say, listen, I want you to get a fist and just boom, right there in the mouth. They got it. They're just like, give me that. Boom. And you're like, man, where'd you learn that? I mean, you were just born and you're popping people in the mouth. It's because we've got this sinful nature thing going on. And we know that we're cut off by sin from God. So when I ask you, what happens to babies when they die? The answer is, well, they just go with Jesus. But I think it's a little more complicated than that. It is true, but here's how. When Jesus says, I am blessing these children, we need to understand something. These babies, children, do not know the difference between unrighteousness and evil. Now, they sin, they get upset, they get angry, but they don't know their left hand from their right hand. And when Jesus brings when these kids come to Jesus and everybody looks at these kids, and they're rebuking the dads. Beat it. Take your kids and go, man. We ain't got time for this. We're a church. It's basically what's going on. It's ridiculous. I mean, they're the church founders. Get these kids out of here. And the reason why Jesus got so mad was in verse 15 when he said, for such as these belongs the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus said that, he was saying the kingdom of God belongs to these kids. There is no requirements. There's no stipulations. There's nothing for them to do to get it. I'm giving it to them. It's theirs. So when we're asking a question, what happens with these babies? They do belong to Jesus. And what he does is he gives them what they could never give for themselves. And that is grace. And that is mercy. And that is forgiveness with these babies. That's why when it says, and I want you to remember that, if anybody ever comes to you and you're just like, well, we don't know what happens to babies. We don't know, you know, they didn't make a decision for Jesus. They didn't know. And Jesus says, you know what? They didn't make the decision, but I can make it for them. Theirs is the kingdom. So when I look at this, this is where we're going this morning. When it comes to children, we know that for Jesus, that in James chapter 1, verse 27, James was saying, pure and undefiled religion is this, that we take care of orphans and widows in their time of distress. That's religion. I don't like the name religion any more than any of you do. But Jesus is saying, listen, James was saying, listen, this is what we want to do. We want to take care of these babies in their time of distress. Now, look, we can't bring every child to Jesus. Did you know that? It's just out of our scope. It's a great work. But I want you to remember this. Although you can't bring every child to Jesus, you can bring Jesus to every child. And this is what we're going to do this morning. I want to show you a video, and then we're going to bring up a special guest this morning. I'm going to show you where we're going with this and what's going to happen here in the next few weeks that we want you to be a part of. Let's go ahead and play the video, please. Get those house lights.
My name is Alonzo Portlock, and I'm 3 years old, and I'm sitting on the front steps. My brother and I were waiting for my mother to come out and take us to the beach. So our mother's inside the house doing what she normally does. You know, she's probably getting high, but we're waiting for her on the steps. And all of a sudden, this woman comes out of the house and just stabs me in the back 4 times. After that, I don't remember anything. You know, I just blacked out. I'm 8 years old. My mother's still using the drugs and everything. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, she decides, I don't want to be a mother anymore. Because now it's like, now what? Now what do we do? 30 minutes later, I'm in the system. I'm institutionalized now. That was real tough for me.
My name's Kaya, and I'm 26. And I like being a veterinarian because I love working with animals. Getting their shots and making sure they're okay and they're not sick and giving them back to their owners. I'm 35 and I have 2 kids. We like to go skiing and race each other down the hill, and we're happy and then we do it again.
My name is Pamela Butler, and I am 6 years old. We've been traveling in the car for quite some time now, and it's cold. And tonight we'll be sleeping in the back of a U-Haul, and we don't have any blankets. And I don't know when we'll eat. Now I'm 7 years old. My mom just woke me up. She's yelling and running around and grabbing all of our stuff and grabbing my sister and myself. All my mom kept saying was, the cops are coming, the cops are coming. We ran outside, and she told me to hide under one of the cars. So I crawled underneath one of the cars in the parking lot, and I heard the cops come and the sirens and yelling, and they're grabbing my mom and arresting her and my stepfather, and they've got my sister, and everyone's yelling, and then the cop, like, crawls under and grabs me out and puts me in the back of a police car, and I watched as my mom faded away.
Being a police officer is kind of a good job to the world because you can save lives. I'm 25 years old. My name is Scott Williams, and I'm a police officer.
My name is Jonathan Williams. I am 38 years old, and I like to preach. I like talking people out of violence or bullying, and that's why I like being a preacher. The happiest moment in my life is right now.
I'm glad I met my CASA because I don't have to live that life. I don't. A lot of people live that life because they have to. But I don't have to because I have an option. I have a CASA now. Because it was someone that took interest in me that I didn't have before. Because when you're in these foster homes, you get lost. So I didn't feel alone. I felt like there was somebody there. There was someone there that wasn't there before. And to me, my CASA was an all-star, you can say. He enlightened us. He turned the light on.
Is where you come from. Where you come from is where you don't want to leave. It feels kind of wonderful because I got my guardian ad litem next to my side and my family next to my side. It feels kind of wonderful. Makes me feel like I have people who care for me. And now I'm back home, I'm just like, I'm happy.
My CASA means a trusted friend, an advocate, a voice. Because when you're young, no one listens to you. They really don't, especially in the foster care system. So for that, she's been everything, like the light at the end of the tunnel. But she's the highlight of my life. She was my friend. I didn't really have anybody.
mean is Laffy Taffy because when I hear something funny, I laugh a lot. What I like about my new family is I have lots of brothers and sisters to play with, spend time with them. So it makes me feel really good to have brothers and sisters who can look out for me. If I could tell my new mom one thing, I'd probably tell her that I love her and she's a great mom.
To give a child a casa is to give them a voice, and to give them a voice is to give them hope, and to give them the hope is to give them the world. And I believe that with all my heart. I don't know what I'd do without my casa. I don't want to imagine.
All right. Hey, would you guys do me a favor and put your hands together as we bring up the executive director of CASA, Mike. Come on up, Mike. Can you get us some lights up here? Watch your step, my friend.
Thank you.
All right. So what we're going to do is I thought it would be awesome way to just kind of end out the message this morning with just some questions and answers session with Mike, and to kind of explain to us a little bit about what happens in the organization with CASA. And he's been so gracious to come and hang out with us for a little bit. So how you doing, Mike?
Good morning. Well, if you've seen the movie, you don't need me.
I don't know. I got some questions, though. Mike, so can you tell us about how did you get involved with CASA? What made you, I mean, out of all the organizations that we have in our community, what is it about CASA that attracted you to get involved?
Pat and I adopted three special needs kids long before there was a CASA, and we became associated with CASA in 2003. In Nebraska, and we've been around CASA ever since. CASA gets in your DNA, and it it doesn't go away. So that's what got us eventually to Oregon, was the directorship of this CASA program here in Lincoln County. We also have Tillamook County, but when you think about what happens to kids. This goes back to English common law. If any of you have any familiarity with the justice system, these are called worthless children. And the reason for that is in that old agrarian society, they had no economic value until they were big enough to work on the farm. The legal system that we use in this country and in much of the Western industrialized world still clings to that notion that these kids have no economic value until they're big enough to go to work and help out. Well, a lot of these kids can't and won't ever grow up big enough to help out in those kinds of ways. CASA started in Seattle in 1977 when a judge named David Sukup determined that he did not have the right information or enough information to make good decisions about children who were coming before his court. So he formed CASA. He trained the first 50 advocates himself, to the point that there are now about 1,100 programs around the country. There are 23 in Oregon, and there are 160 kids this morning. There are 160 kids in foster care in Lincoln County, and we're told by a couple of the attorneys that that's a half to a third the number that should be. There aren't enough resources in DHS, the Department of Human Services. They don't have the resources. They don't have the personnel. There's a lot of turnover in that sector. We don't have enough advocates, and I can get to that in a minute if you care to. We will never have enough advocates to serve 100% of the children in care. We can serve, we have 24 advocates. There's a husband and wife team who live in Siletz. They have seven cases The standard is maybe two. So people who care deeply about what happens to these children in court, they take it on. When a child is brought into care by DHS, is removed from the biological home, there's a court hearing, and if the court determines that that child should be removed, then CASA, this is statute, this CASA is appointed by the court to care for that child. Well, how many children can you care for? You can't care for 160 with 24 advocates. So there were about 60 kids, as of last week, there were about 60 kids who are simply unserved. They're on a waiting list. What you try to do for them in the meantime is you still go to the hearing, to the court hearings, you still go to a thing called the Citizen Review Board. You do everything you can until there's an opening where a child might get a CASA. A child with a CASA spends less time in foster care, is far less likely to return to care, is more likely to graduate from high school, gets better grades, has better peer relationships. CASA works. CASA does what it's supposed to do, and that's advocate in court for the best interest of the child. The CASA volunteer will go through about 15 to 18 direct contact classroom hours of training. There's also a bit of what you call court watch. You go to watch this kind of hearing, go to watch that kind of hearing. And if you're sworn in and take a case, then you become, you commit to the court to stay with that child at least a year. We have one case in this county where a young lady who is aging out of the system, been in 19 foster homes in 12 years. That's not okay.
Yeah, and so what would you say, so what's a day or a week or a month look like for CASA in what you're doing, like your day-to-day activities with children?
The CASA advocate meets with the child, hopefully for a couple of times a week, if possible. Skype has become a godsend for some of these children. And talks to the foster parents, to the bio parents, if they're available, attorneys, to the teachers, the counselors, mental health workers. They get information as they can from the medical side of things, but with HIPAA laws, you can't learn a whole lot. The CASA volunteer then writes a report that is edited and screened for accuracy by the program manager, who is among the missing right now. We have an opening for a program manager in this county. And that report goes to the court, and the judge uses it to make decisions to, because we do not provide direct services to crime, these children are called crime victims. DHS is appointed by the court to provide mental health services, medical care. Child has to go to the dentist, child has to go to the eye doctor. The court directs DHS, the Department of Human Services, to provide those things for the child. Maybe the child needs what's called in school, what's called an IEP, an individualized education plan. So all those things are monitored by the CASA volunteer, but we do not provide those services ourselves. So our objective is to speak in court for the best interest of the child. The volunteer typically takes 10, 15 hours a month collecting all that information.
So, Mike, when you say that they're representing children in court, in what way, like what is it exactly that they're representing for these children? Like what are they saying to the judge? What are they recommending to the judge?
Okay. The CASA volunteer, the advocate, has the privilege to make recommendations to the court, which may be at odds with what DHS wants to do. English common law points toward what's called reunification. The child belongs in the biological home. CASA may say, oh, no, they don't. Mm-hmm. That child belongs as far away from the bio home as he or she can get. There was a report done at the end of 2016 that said that Lincoln County had the highest incidence of child abuse in Oregon. Not much has changed. Oregon has a very low, I think we're 47th in the country for high school graduation. We're 40-something in the country for some standards of routine health care. We're not taking good care of the children, and that's where CASA advocates can step up and help the court make decisions that further the best interest of that child.
So are you guys gathering information about the biological home, the foster care?
As you can, because sometimes mom or dad may be incarcerated. Mom or dad may simply not be available. There's a lot of poverty in this county. There's a lot of drug problem. There's alcohol problem. There's the unemployment. The employment picture is not all that good because it's a fishing village and a tourist village. And you can look at these $500,000 homes up the beach toward Depot Bay. Those people don't live here. They don't vote here. Those license plates say Connecticut and all those other places. So there's not a lot of the demographic that you have in this area is not exactly perfect for small children who've been abused or neglected. So the CASA volunteer collects as much information as he or she can from various sources. But again, sometimes the biological parents are simply not available. There's a process called a termination of parental rights that goes to court. Some parents will simply surrender the parental rights, and then you don't have to have a trial. In many cases, we go to court many mornings, and the judge is up at the bench, and dad is in a pink and orange jumpsuit on a TV monitor speaking from jail, or mom is. And sometimes the biological parents simply cannot be found. We go to hearings where the judge says, "Where's dad?" And the DHS worker will say, "We've done this and this and this and this and this, and we are not able to contact the biological father." And that is an epidemic. It is a pandemic in this country.
Okay. What do you think if CASA wasn't in the position that they're in our county, let's just say there was no CASA here, what would that look like for the children that fall into the system? If there was no CASA?
My take is that those children would still be in foster care. We adopted our kids before there was a CASA. And DHS would be obliged to try to provide the services that are ordained by the court, medical care, health, mental health, school helps, and all those kinds of things. But there aren't enough resources. There will never be enough resources.
And so CASA is funded?
CASA is less than 50% funded by the amount of money that it takes to do the job right. It is state funding. It's driven by a formula, and I'll give you a very quick example. There's a county in Oregon that has 3 children in foster care. We have 160, and we get the same allocation. We get the same number of dollars that they do. Every time the legislature goes into session, which includes in January of this year, there is an argument about parity in the funding formula. Some counties are going to lose great big, and so they have their own lobbyists, and that is, it hasn't happened in quite a while. But probably wasn't a good answer to the question. If there was no CASA, those children would be at the mercy of DHS, who are overworked, underpaid, many times undertrained. They don't know how to deal with mental health issues. You have autistic children who have no one to care for those autistic needs. At the Citizen Review Board 2 weeks ago, there was a case that I monitored. I am not a party to that case. There were 4 children by 2 dads, 2 foster parents, five bio parents. One of them comes and goes. Aunts, uncles. Nobody spoke English. Nobody, including DHS. Now, how do you take care of a child like that? What, nobody spoke English. It goes on and on. It is a pandemic, and CASA is eternally grateful for a chance to sit here and share all of this with you. And I'm not trying to beat things up. CASA is full of very, very passionate and caring people.
Can you give us imagine, how long have you been doing it?
We adopted our kids in 2003.
Okay.
We've been CASA since 2003. We've adopted our kids, a long time ago.
So 15 years?
With CASA, yes.
What's a success story that sticks out in your mind? Are you able to see success stories where you were directly involved with children that benefited from CASA? And then in that 15-year period of time, are you in a position to where you can see what happened on the other side of it?
My favorite day at CASA is adoption day, because there's lots of cake.
Yeah.
The look on the child's face that says, I'm going to forever home. The lemon water is way too good. No, I'm good. I'm good.
Are you sure? Because I'll save you right now.
I'm good. The CASA mantra is to find a nurturing, loving, forever home for a child, for an abused and neglected child. When that happens, everybody wins. I had a child who I cared for as an advocate some years ago. His name was Raider. And Raider was in a school on one end of this town and lived on a farm. His foster home was a farm clear at the other end of town and several miles out in the country. And this was in Nebraska, when you cannot transport children in Nebraska. Thank you. Well, I got, because there was no way for him to get home from school 2 days a week, I did get permission to take Raider home from school. There was a Dairy Queen about halfway between the school and his house. And the first time we stopped there, it cost me less than $2. And a couple of months, it was costing me $8 to $10 to get Raider out of Dairy Queen. But Raider got adopted by his foster family, and the last I knew, which was several years ago, things were pretty darn good for Raider.
That's
so
awesome.
If you can be involved, those things stay with you. I still get, I haven't seen one for quite a while because she's old, out of college, married. Used to get thank you Christmas cards from these kids because you make a difference in their lives, and that changes them, and it changes you. And that's as good as it gets.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, so we're having an event here on the 28th of November. You guys have seen it on Facebook by now. And so what we're asking is that when you're like, what can we do to help? Well, number one is you can get the word out about CASA. You guys are online all the time anyway. So we can post, we can share, we can comment on the event. And the way it's going to look is we're very blessed because we're having three worship teams, including ours. So the Newport Nazarene is going to be here. The First Baptist Church is going to be here. And our worship team is going to be here. And we're going to come together. And so on November 28th, we're going to have a benefit concert slash worship night for CASA. And the way that that's going to work, the reason why you just getting the word out into our community is we're going to fill this place up. And we're going to take an offering in which we'll present CASA at the end of the evening. But one of the things that you could really help us out with is to get the word out about this event and what it's going to be and the date that it's going to happen. So could you guys do that for us? Could you make a commitment for that? Thank you. Hey, and let's give Mike some love to this morning.
I speak to a lot of groups, Rotary Clubs, Service Clubs, Bar Associations. I'll speak to anybody who will sit still. And my goal is to walk in and say, "Oh Lord, here he is again." At the end of most of those presentations, somebody invariably asks, "What can we do to help?" Well, there are two things you can do to help. One, there is every nonprofit in this county is economically fragile. The funding for this CASA program has been pretty anemic for a very long time. It's about 10 or 11 years old. The other thing you can do, please, is walk out of here and tell somebody else. If you each of you tells somebody, and they tell somebody, and they tell somebody, and they tell somebody, in a week, you've got several hundred new people who know about CASA.
Yeah. So again, hey, thank you, Mike. And one more time, we're so thankful for you, Mike. Thank you for all that you do. God bless you. Really appreciate it. Worship team, come on up. Watch your step there, Mike.
Again.
Okay. If you guys would stand with us this morning as we close out our message this morning and our time with Mike and CASA, and to ask that you guys remember to pray for us, pray for this event, pray for these babies, pray for these children. I pray that God lays them on your heart. And, you know, this is something that's really on my heart to the men in here, For you men who have fought for your children, for you men that are bringing your babies to the house of God, that they would hear and know the Lord and know that He's good. We salute you guys. We honor you guys. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful that you stand in the gap for your babies. And I want us to remember this as we go out today, that we may not be able to bring every child to Jesus, but we can bring Jesus to every child. We can get Jesus to these kids. And He's going to do it through this program. And so I just pray that God lays it on your heart to partner with us, to come alongside of us, and expect God for great things. How many of you guys are expecting God to do something great on November 28th? Thank you, Jesus. Father, we give it to you. We give it to you in faith now in the name of Jesus, that you do a mighty and a great work in this place, God. Use our church in this community, God, that we may be the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ in this place, God. If we're not being you to our community, we might as well not even be here, God. I pray you shut the doors on this church, God. If we're not reaching our community, Lord, let us be finished. We need to be about your business, God. Lord, burden our hearts for the broken. Burden our hearts for the lost. God, burden our hearts for those who can't defend themselves, provide for themselves, take care of themselves, God. Lord, may we step in the gap and be your hands and feet in the name of Jesus. Amen.